office this morning as I was going over my message and making last-minute preparations that the Lord would give me strength and help to get through this message today. This head cold that I've been struggling with, it leaves me with the worst enemy that a preacher ever faces, I think, outside of the devil himself. And that is that tickle that you get in your throat when you're trying to speak. And when that comes, there's not much you can do about it. So I'm really praying the Lord gives me strength. I've got my fisherman's friends here, and I've got my mixed drink, as Dr. Camp used to say. We used to have an evangelist that came to our church in West Virginia from Indiana. And every time he spoke, and he spoke for over 40 years, he says, every time I spoke, I had my mixed drink. That's 2/3 water, 1/3 lemon juice, and about a half a cup of honey. So trust that that will get me through today. We're in Revelation chapter 4. We're looking at the subject of worship here at the beginning of 2020. Hard for me to get used to saying that, 2020. It just seems like it doesn't look like what it sounds like, but that's what it is, 2020. Entering into a new decade, and my heart really has been burdened with the idea of I need to worship the Lord more than I do. Sometimes our lives get so busy, and it seems like when our lives get busy, our spiritual life becomes cold. I don't know if that's true for you, but I know it is for me. There are things that slide by, like in-depth Bible study, prayer, and just time with the Lord, that we can't afford to let slide by. And so I want to focus on worship here at the beginning of this year and the idea of Thou art worthy, O Lord. Look again at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You were created to bring pleasure to God. You were created an eternal being so that eternally you can worship the Lord. You can bow down before Him and bring honor and glory to His name. If you go across the page to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, again, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being worthy. And John writes, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. David Egner, staff writer with Our Daily Bread, a number of years ago, wrote a little stanza saying, our Lord is worthy of all our days, of all our love and highest praise. He died to take the sinner's blame. Oh, bless the Savior's holy name. Let's give praise to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Ron Hamilton wrote a beautiful song called Worthy is the Lamb. Two stanzas only, and it says, weep not, weep not, weep no more, for one is found worthy, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lion of Judah, the Savior, the Great I Am. Weep not, O weep not, behold the Lamb. Fear not, fear not, fear no more, for one is found worthy, Jesus Christ the Lord. So join all creation and echo the heavenly song. Sing with the angels 100 million strong. William Cowper wrote the beautiful hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. It's in our hymnal, but it doesn't have the last stanza that he wrote. For some reason, they left that out of our hymnal. And the last stanza says, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. We are created by God as we just said, for the worship of God. In Psalm 150, verse 6, it says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." And we will not stop praising the Lord when we draw our last breath on this earth, because as Amazing Grace's last stanza says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've just begun. Our attitude will determine how we will spend and use the coming year. What is our attitude? An attitude of grumbling and complaining and complacency and disregard for God's glory that will result in a year wasted in terms of what are we doing for eternity. But a year of praise and worship, a year of seeking to know God, and a year of seeking to do His will cause the year 2020 to be perhaps the best year you've ever had in this lifetime. Don Schuett, our missionary with Missionary Retreat Center up in Lake Ariel, Pennsylvania, in his Christmas card, he sent a poem written by Francis Havergal back in 1874. A beautiful poem. It goes like this. "Another year is dawning, dear Master, let it be, in working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace, another year of gladness in the shining of Thy face. Another year of progress, another year of praise, another year of proving Thy presence all the days. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year is dawning. Dear Master, let it be. On earth or else in heaven, another year for Thee." David cried out in a song of praise in 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 17. Praise because God had delivered him from all his enemies. And in that song of praise, David says, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised." As we turn our attention to the Lamb who is worthy of worship, today I want us to notice two things. This morning, I want us to look at a vivid picture of eternal worship that we see here in Revelation chapter 4. What does worship look like? We can look into the future because John saw the future. And we can see what was taking place in heaven. And I believe that scene is going to go on for all of eternity. And there's not room in the throne room of God for all the saints. I'm sorry, but we just can't all get in there at the same time. Because there's hundreds of thousands of saints. But before the throne room of God, there are 24 elders that represent the saints of God. And the door is open. Oh, I got excited when I studied and I saw that. And I realize that door is open. And we can peek in or walk in. And like I said, we can't all get in there at one time. But I think for throughout all of eternity, we're going to come and go. And we're going to visit that throne room of God where there is 24-hour praise and worship taking place. And it's going to be wonderful. So I want to see that picture. I want us to look at that vivid picture of eternal worship. Tonight, I want to look at a vital principle of worship. What will worship do for you if we begin 2020 with true, dedicated, sincere worship? What will it do for us? So, with no further ado, taking a brief look at the vivid picture of eternal worship today, I want us to look, first of all, the first thing that John sees in when he sees this worship taking place here in Revelation chapter 4, he sees an open door. In verse 1, the door in heaven. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John as revealed to him by the Spirit of God excuse me, and in chapter 1, John meets Jesus again after many years of Jesus being glorified and with the Father in heaven after the ascension, perhaps as many as 60 years, because John is over 90 years old at the time when he's writing this. And the Lord said to John, who again is now a very old man, he says, "Write the things which thou seest, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter," John 1:19. And then Revelation chapters 4 through 22, starting here in chapter 4 and all the way through the rest of the book of Revelation, we see those things which shall be hereafter. The things which are still future, your future and my future. When we get to heaven, what do we see? We say, you know, we don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, and we don't know what we're going to be doing for 10 trillion years and so and on and on and on forever, for eternity. But we do see some things that are going to be taking place. We get a vivid picture here in Revelation chapter 4 of the worship that's taking place in the throne room of God. John says, "I saw a door standing open." That's literally what that verse means in the Greek. I saw a door standing open, an open door. Imagine this was a door that provided entrance into the very throne room of God. I believe it was Harry Truman that had an open door policy where people could come and go freely. I believe heaven's going to have an open door policy to the very throne room of God. Brother Bill mentioned it in Sunday school class, I believe, where he said, you know, you can't just walk into the office of the president or any king or any president or monarch in the world today. That's unthinkable. But imagine, just imagine with me for a moment, being able to walk into the throne room of the Lord God Almighty, who created heaven and earth. We're welcome because we are His children. We're welcome 24 hours a day. And God's a very organized spirit. He doesn't like anything that's disorderly. So I tend to think there's going to be some order to the way that we can come and go at the throne room of God. But I believe it's an open door where we can come and we can enter into that worship experience anytime. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. So we see an open door. John was about to see worship in eternity future. The first voice that sounded like a trumpet that spoke to him says, "Come up hither, come up hither." John was about to see the worship of eternity future. And then the second thing, and there's more than I have time to look at here in this passage this morning, but the second thing I want us to notice is that throne. The throne in verses 2 and 3. "He that sat," and "immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now I'm here to tell you today that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father is still spirit. He's still invisible. And what John was seeing was something he could see with the eye. And I believe that God the Father is there just as much as God the Son is there, but he saw God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, was sitting on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. As John was taken in the Spirit, he went through the door, and the first thing he noticed was this throne set in heaven, and he saw the one, dear folks, the one who is worthy of worship, the one whose name we exalt, the one who came to this earth and died to save us from our sins. He saw the one. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw him in his glorified state, fell down at his feet as dead. Can you imagine when our eyes behold the Lamb on the throne? Hallelujah is right. John, in the Spirit, went through that door and he saw the one who sat on the throne. The word throne is a key word in the book of Revelation. It occurs 46 times, 12 of those times right here in chapter 4. The throne represents God's sovereignty, His absolute rule, His authority, His control over the entire universe. God is sitting on His throne. Throne in the Scripture is one of those unique words, one of those few words that the Greek word sounds almost like the English word. The Greek word for throne is thronos. You hear throne in thronos, okay? And what does it mean? You go to a Bible dictionary and it means it's a seat of power, a seat of authority. It is a place of headship. It is a picture of control. It is a symbol of being in control, being in authority, being in power. What a comforting thought to remember in the midst of the chaos of the world that we live in today, a world that's literally falling apart. God is still in control. God is still on the throne. John Walvoord, used to be a professor at Dallas Seminary, describes the throne as, quote, a reminder of the sovereignty of God who is far removed from the petty struggles of earthly government. He is the true picture of the universe as being subject to the dominion of an omnipotent God. As John begins to describe God's presence on His throne, he says, He was like a jasper. A jasper is an indescribably beautiful, multifaceted, diamond-like gemstone. When I say diamond-like, it's diamond-like because, like a diamond, a jasper reflects light from all different angles. The thing that makes a diamond sparkle is when the light shines on a diamond, and a diamond, if you had a microscope or something, some instrument that you could look down through a diamond, you would see that a diamond has all different faces, many different faces and shapes inside that stone. And those, each face is like a mirror that reflects light. And so light's just bouncing off of that thing in all different directions, and it sparkles and it shines and it's glorious. What I just described is the Lord Jesus Christ. His face is like a sparkling gemstone. His image on the throne just shines radiantly, and it reflects light. And that's why in heaven there's no need of the sun. The light is just radiating from Jesus Christ to where all of heaven is ablaze with His glory, which sort of describes the Shekinah glory of God, does it not? In the Old Testament and on the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe the jasper stone represents the blazing brightness of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And second, John says God's appearance was like a sardon or a sardius stone. Some have described the sardis stone as a carnelian ruby, dark red or crimson in color. And scholars say, I love this, that ruby, that sardis or sardin stone, represents the redemptive plan of God showing the color of the blood that Jesus Christ shed for our sins. The crimson red that flows from Genesis to Revelation. Third John says there was a rainbow round about the throne, likened to an emerald. And I've done some studying, and really there's so many different views on what scholars believe that the emerald represents or demonstrates. But most important of all, what I keep coming up with is that the emerald has an effervescent glow about it. And you see pictures, and I think Zach made mention to this in his devotions yesterday morning in the men's breakfast, but you see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, and He's got this halo around His head. Not literally. When He took upon Himself humankind and came and was born as a babe in a manger, it was a very common and humbling scene. But I believe in heaven there's going to be a glow around the throne of God. I think there's going to be a brightness and a glory of His image that is going to make us fall down before the throne and give glory and honor to Him day and night. The rainbow, I don't think it's a partial rainbow like we see here on earth. When we see a rainbow, you know, it looks like an arch. It looks like a half circle. Because what we're seeing, excuse me, what we're seeing as a rainbow is we're seeing the rainbow from horizon to horizon. And I've been told that if you go into outer space, the astronauts, when they look down on the earth and they see a rainbow, it's a complete circle. It's a corona. And I believe around the throne of God, there's a glorious rainbow around the throne of God, a complete circle, giving glory to God. God gave Noah the rainbow as a sign of His covenant relationship after the great flood. No doubt this again reminded John that in the midst of the chaos of the end times, a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God is still on the throne. John also saw the elders of heaven. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. We've talked about this before, but it's been a long time ago. I've come to the conclusion that these 24 elders, whether they include the 12 apostles or not, is it really irrelative. They represent the church. They represent the body of Christ. They represent the bride of Christ. They're overseers. An elder is an overseer or a representative of the church. They represent the entire group of believers in a given location. And like I said, there's going to be so many of us. There's going to be hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're not going to be all in the throne room at one time. But there's elders, there's representatives of the church that are there. And it is their job to represent the saints, the body of Christ. Why do I believe that these elders are representatives of the church? Because first of all, they're clothed in white robes, and that's what believers are clothed in heaven. Revelation chapter 3, if you flip back the page to verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Second, they had crowns of gold on their heads. There are two Greek words for a crown. Both are mentioned in the book of Revelation. One type of crown is the crown that a ruler wears, a king, a monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is a crown of a victor, someone who has overcome Satan, someone who has overcome the powers of darkness. Like the winners in a Greek game is given a crown of fig leaves or whatever kind, olive leaves or whatever, a crown to wear on their head. Believers are given gold crowns to represent our winning over Satan through the power, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And these 24 elders wore crowns, victor's crowns of gold. Paul speaks of the crowns in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, the crown. So run that ye may obtain. And then he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then finally, another reason I believe that these 24 elders are representatives of the church that is part of this worship service, and we're going to be a part of that worship service for all of eternity. We're going to maybe come and go from the throne room, but there's going to be worship in heaven going on for all of eternity. The final reason I believe that they are elders of the church, that they are representatives of the church, is because of the song that they're singing. Over in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and when he had taken the book and the And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, I don't believe it's the song Redeemed that Fanny Crosby wrote, but I think we're going to be singing the song, a song Redeemed around the throne of God. That's going to be the song of the elders, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then, fourthly, we see the worship. The worship in heaven, verses 5 through 11. As John continues to describe what he experienced, he says in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. This is what Israel saw when God's presence was with Moses on Mount Sinai. Thunderings and lightnings and voices. The seven lamps of fire. The Bible tells us those are the seven spirits of God. I believe that that represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, invisible in spirit form, is there on the throne with God the Son, invisible form, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't leave out a part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, is there as well. God's Spirit is represented by these seven lamps of fire, the seven spirits of God. I don't believe that's seven different spirits, but I believe it's seven different aspects of the complete manifestation of the Spirit of God. Seven being the number of completion, the number of perfection with God. The Holy Spirit and all of His perfection is there as well. In verse 6, John sees a sea of glass like crystal, but he doesn't tell us anything more about that. His attention is drawn more to the four beasts or the four living creatures around the throne. Now, there's a lot of different opinions and views of what these four beasts represent and what they are. Some believe that they are representative of the nature of God. The Lion of Judah represents the sovereignty of God. The calf represents God as the servant of man who came and gave His life for us. The man represents the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, incarnation. The eagle representing the supreme rulership of the Son of God. Other scholars believe that these four living creatures represent, like the elders represent the saints, all creation that worships before the throne. And then others say that these are angelic beings, which I tend to lean in this direction. These are angelic beings just like the seraphims which flew around the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Ezekiel had a vision in heaven, a vision in which heaven was open, and he saw a very similar, if not exactly the same creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and these are called cherubims. In Ezekiel 10, verses 14 and 15. In verse 8, it says, and the four beasts, or four living creatures, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Without rest, these living creatures give praise. They give praise to God and they say, Holy, holy, holy. In verse 10, look at verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. the elders crying out. What a vivid picture of the worship that's going to take place in heaven. Maybe it's already started. I tend to believe in my mind this worship experience is already taking place in heaven because Jesus is already there and God's there, the Holy Spirit's there. But for certain, after the millennial kingdom, for certain, we the saints of God, we're going to enjoy this worship service forever and ever. And that's a vivid picture of eternal worship, friends. What is this worship all about? What is the focus of the worship? Verse 11, three words. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. In your mind, in your thinking today, in your experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God, do you give Him the worthiness that's due His name? Do you show Him the worthiness that He deserves? Do you spend time with Him? Do you spend time just adoring Him and worshiping Him and honoring Him and praising Him? Is that included in your daily routine, your daily devotions of giving praise and worship and honor to God? Let me tell you a little bit. Let me kind of give you a little glimpse of what we're going to talk about tonight as far as the principle of eternal worship. Worship will do several things for you. If you are in a lukewarm state, if you are like the church of Laodicea, and you are in a lukewarm state, you're neither hot nor cold, worship will pull you out of that state. If you have become distant from God, the Bible says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. To be honest, folks, we don't always draw nigh to God like we should, do we? Maybe this year, like almost every year of our lives, we've gotten caught up in life. We've gotten caught up in the chaos and you know, all the committees and all the meetings and all the run here and run there and do this and do that. And our lives are busy. And to be honest, do we put God first? Is He really first in our life? Do we really honor Him? Do we treat Him as our best friend? If you had a best friend in life, and many of you do, you wouldn't go a month or two without even speaking to that friend, would you? Worship will draw you back into an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are running from God, if you are resisting the will of God, if God has spoken to your heart and said, come with me, go this direction, do this, do that, and you're like Jonah and you're getting on a ship and you're going in the opposite direction, worship will realign your will with God's will. Worship will bring you back to a place where you will become willingly obedient. And we all want that, do we not? If you are dancing with demons, if there are demons in your life, and I'm not talking about being demon-possessed, but if you are playing around with sin that doesn't belong in your life, and it has become a habitual sin, and it has become something that's taking you further and further down a road of darkness, worship. Worship will be the rope that God has thrown you. It'll be the life preserver that God has thrown you to pull you back to the ark of safety. I'll be honest and transparent, as I think every pastor should be. My life right now at the end of 2019 is in desperate need of worship. I've allowed the things of this life to crowd my time, my precious intimate time with the Lord Jesus Christ right out of my life. And I can tell my life is suffering. My ministry is suffering. There have been times in the last year that I have come in that close. I have come that close to turning in my resignation here because I feel I am not worthy. Because worship is missing. And I've always been taught that the spiritual atmosphere, the spiritual condition of a local church will never rise above its leadership. It scares me to death to realize that I could be the very thing that's keeping this church from revival. I could be the very one standing in the way of what God wants to do. But I believe that God has thrown me a life jacket. And I believe that life jacket is being thrown out to each of you as well. It's time to worship the Lord because He is worthy of our worship. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the strength You give us in times of weakness. But Lord, I honestly believe that sometimes You make us weak, that Your strength might be demonstrated, that Your power would be demonstrated through our weakness. And so, Lord, as we seek to draw nigh to You during this month of January, that it won't be just something we do in January, but it'll be something that'll get us started on a path to a closer walk with You for the rest of the year and for the rest of our lifetime. Lord, I thank You for what You are doing. I thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, and most of all, the peace that You place within our hearts. I thank You, Lord, for all that You're doing. And Father, my concern is that there would be someone here today who needs a Savior. Someone here today who needs a lifeline thrown to them for eternity, that they would be saved from their sins, that they would be delivered, that they would be given the opportunity to know You in a personal way. May the Spirit of God speak to their hearts. May they be willing to confess that they are a sinner and they need a Savior. May we as a church be willing to nurture and disciple those who have come to Christ, and that we would grow in this coming year where we would have the opportunity to see the Spirit of God doing a great work among us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.